our studies to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 10, 32. The chapter begins, as you recall, with the Lord sending out his 12 disciples. And for the first 15 verses, he tells them about what they're going to experience in the next few weeks. But after verse 15, he then begins to speak to them about what disciples going out to speak of Christ in years to come will find happening to them. And last week we studied from verse 16 to verse 27, or down to 31. And we're going to notice that some of the things are so vital that the Lord repeats them. He said them in the passage we read last week, and on the same occasion that he was speaking, that the passage that we read this week, the same thing. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and he shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Doesn't use the same words in the next part. In fact, of course, it gives it a wider significance as he chooses different words. So he said, you're more valuable than many sparrows. And so, therefore, he says, whosoever shall confess me before men. Now, this is not the modern English sense of confession, repenting for sins. It means bearing witness. To confess is to bear witness. Something's happened to a very similar word too. The word professor has come to mean in these days somebody who is excellent at his subject and lectures in university. But a professor was somebody who confessed the gospel of Christ, therefore went to church, and therefore told other people about him. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Can you think of the time in heaven at the judgment? Everybody that's ever lived is there. And the sheep, if you like, are on the one side and the goats are on the other. Believers on one side, unbelievers on the other. And when each one of us comes out singly, one by one, the Lord will, among other things, no doubt, say, well, you spoke of me, the Lord Jesus, to many people. And he may turn to his Father and he'll say, this man, this woman, this boy, this girl was not ashamed of me, was willing, even though friends from school, people they worked with, others who lived down the street, didn't matter if they laughed at them, made no difference to them. They weren't going to give up about talking about me. And all the people who are the goats on the other side will hear the Lord say that. And some of them will remember that they were the ones who laughed at the very person who was there. But the Lord Jesus says, anyone who professed my name, confessed my name, witnessed to my name on earth in difficult circumstances, I will confess to my Father that this is someone who's been such a help and whom I greatly love. And then Jesus turns it on his head and says the opposite, which is very frightening. So you're still at the judgment seat, and individuals are coming out before him in the presence of absolutely everyone that's ever lived. And now here is somebody who denied the Lord Jesus. You don't believe in God, do you? You don't believe all that trite that they tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't think he ever lived? You don't think he was a God and a man at the same time, do you? I've told you the story before, I know, but it's very good. Helps to understand. I did Greek when I was at school and was one of a class of four. And by the time I got up to the sixth form, we would actually have our Greek lesson in the headmaster's study. And to get there, you had to come down some stairs that were within his study. And there was a little year seven boy, say little, he was comparatively small, who had made rude signs to his teacher in class, and he'd been sent to the head. I never forget the head's reaction. It was frightening. He said, "Show me what sign you made to the master in class." Now, it's one thing before all your laughing classmates at school to act the fool and do something that'll make them all laugh. When it comes to just the head and four senior prefects, it's quite another matter. Bear that in mind, because this is what it'll be like on the day of judgment. We'll have laughed at believers, some people will have done. They'll have mocked them for loving the Lord Jesus, even put them to death. But when Jesus has them there, one at a time, before all the gathering of heaven, they'll then think a bit differently about it. It must be very frightening to think, all my life long, I didn't believe there was a God or that Jesus was Savior. Suddenly they're there. Frightening. You can't say, well, you don't exist, can you? And the fact that you didn't believe is coming back to haunt you. So these words of the Lord Jesus are very far-reaching and they're very severe. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And then again he moves to this other subject which is so important for believers down the years, not only for these 12 disciples that were going out for a few weeks, or the 70 even that followed a week or two later, but for all disciples of all time. So he repeats, as I said to you, what he said earlier on, but the words are different. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Very interesting. We have peace with God. And peace is defined as not being at war. And believers that God is no longer at war with them. We have peace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the peace that Jesus Christ is talking about. He's talking about peace in the sense that the world would understand it. That is to say, nation fights against nation and so on about this or about that. But he says here that you mustn't think of me as being so pacific, so peaceful, that I'm not going to be severe about the things that are wrong. Do not think. Sometimes I say about it, people these days are just about to do something, don't we? Don't even think about it. And he's saying, that's his attitude. Don't even think about it. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. It would be ideal. But the Lord knows that this world is never going to be at peace, not even towards God. So he says, don't make that your approach. Don't think if you become a Christian, everything will always go right. Don't think if you commit yourself to me, that the whole of life will be easy. Do not think that I have come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, this was startling. They all thought that the Messiah, when he came, would give the victory to the Israelites and that he would be a conqueror, but that he would bring about a united world of peace. And now the Savior says, and adds to the difficulty of some of the Jews believing in him, I come not to send peace, but a sword. That's the fighting implement, the sharp fighting implement. You will remember that the Bible speaks about the word of God being a two-edged sword. And a two-edged sword was, when you think like that, means whichever way you handle the word of God, it's got you. You can't wriggle out of what it teaches. But of course, the two-edged sword in ancient days was one of the most terrible of close combat fights. It wasn't as bad as chariots, which had knives on their wheels and so on. But you didn't want to meet somebody with a two-edged sword. Because you could have a sword wound, and even when they took the sword out, it would be relatively clean and you might survive. Anyway, it went. Two-edged sword, there was no chance. Try to pull it out and it would be jagged, and that would be the end of you. So he says, I came not to send peace, but a sword. But he's now going to go on and explain the significance. He's not talking about warfare or infighting, but he's talking about infighting in another way. He's talking about family. I am come to set a man at variance against his father. And for the second time, we've got this division in families. Now, it doesn't always happen. There are families where everyone is a believer and nobody's going to be at variance with anybody else in the family. I was reading the current edition of Barnabas Aid, which I'm sure you all know about. But it says this. For Christian converts from Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism, this hostility often comes from relatives and neighbors in their former communities who reject them for following the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. Doesn't have to be in other countries either. There are people in this country who are rejected from their community, though not killed, because they choose to go and believe in the Lord Jesus. Think of the issue before somebody. Now, I'll give you an irrelevant one from my own life. When I was 16, I was just converted, and I read in the scriptures about being baptized. Nobody in my family and nobody else that our family knew. They were all nominally Church of England. But you're a 16-year-old boy. They're grown up. They're your parents. They're your grandparents. And before them, over the history down the years, has been the Church of England. Can a 16-year-old suddenly say, I'm right and you're wrong? Now, that was the dilemma I faced. But it was nothing to compare with the dilemma that a 15-year-old, a 25-year-old, a 35-year-old, a 45-year-old might feel when he reads about the Lord Jesus Christ and says, this is the one I want. I want pardon from God. I want everlasting life. I've never heard of it in Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. These are the things I want. He then has to make up his mind, doesn't he? Is it going to be, are they right? His family? The religion of his country? Or is he right? I'm one man, he says to himself. It could be woman or boy or girl. I'm one man. And there are countries with millions of people that all think they're right. But I want Christ. I want everlasting life. I want the forgiveness of sins. He's got a dilemma, hasn't he? He has got to make up his mind precisely what he does want. Because he knows that if he goes for Christ, he'll have immediate opposition, if not death, from his family. But if he doesn't go for Christ, well, the opposition from the family will last as long as they let him live. But he'll then have lost eternity, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins before an angry God. It isn't an easy decision. And its focal point is when a man, a woman, or a boy or girl says, I must have Christ. The issues are so vast. Everything's got to go by the board except that. I cannot afford not to live forever. I cannot afford to face a God who's angry about every sin I've committed. I must have Christ. Now, the family are going to object. If the family choose to object, if the family choose to turn me out, if the family were all hostile, if they won't own me, I'm going to count the cost that it's worth it. It won't seem worth it for the next 20 years, maybe, if I live that long. But ultimately, in the long term, there is no doubt that it's worth it. So Jesus said, I am come to set a man at variance against his father. Father sticks with the old religion. Could be the other way around, of course. Father sticks with the old religion. Son has gone for the new faith that he's found. They're never going to agree. And there may be lots of sticking points. But the relationship between father and son is never going to be quite the same. One would hope that humanity overrules, that he would be allowed to go to his dad's funeral, for example, which is just ordinary common things. It doesn't always happen. I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother. Now, in those days, as you know, girls, ladies didn't matter. They wouldn't matter in modern Islam up to a point. But the Lord makes the point that among his disciples will be many women. Daughter against her mother. We're glad when it never happens. We're glad of united families in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But we also know that there is the other, don't we? The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Not related by ties of blood, consanguinity, but related by marriage. And even though that sometimes difficult relationship holds good, it won't hold good where one believes and one doesn't. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Oh, I thought it was the Ammonites. I thought it was the Moabites. I thought it was the Amalekites. I thought it was the Babylonians. I thought it was the Assyrians. One's own household. Striking very near home. In a way, I wonder what's happened in the lives of those disciples already, whether they began to see it gently in principle. Did Peter's wife grouse at him for leaving home for a fortnight? Did any of the other Mrs. Nathaniel or Mrs. some others, did they make a point of being a bit vituperative about it? Had they already experienced just the beginning of that? And knowing how it was that Adam gave in to Eve and how entrenched in human nature that was, Jesus is laying the foundation and saying, if that's the case, you mustn't give in. You stick with me. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Then, which makes you think of the rich young ruler, which happens later. So you know what Jesus will think of the rich young ruler, though he loved him. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, you know, I had no dad around, but I did have mum. And I often thought about this. And the way I thought was best to think about it is, multiply to the nth degree the love that you have for your parent, and you make sure that's directed towards the Saviour. There really isn't any great difficulty in loving father or mother, but more than me. The Lord Jesus comes first. He is first. He's God and man, died for our sins. He's unique. Well, your father and your mother is unique as well. Unless you've got a stepdad or a stepmom. But he that loveth father or mother more than thee is not worthy of me. So, Jesus is here equally laying down the rule, isn't he? What does it mean to be worthy of Christ? We're none of us worthy, of course. But as those who've been forgiven, as those who've been loved, of those who are going out to tell people about Christ, if we put home first, we're not worthy of the Saviour. And there are times when this is very hard. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So, of course, you guessed the collection, haven't you, with Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none on earth that I desire beside thee. Psalm 73, 25. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Remarkable saying. Try and forget that you ever knew the story about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, because it hasn't happened at this stage. Jesus hasn't revealed that he's going to die upon the cross. They were familiar with crucifixions as part of the Roman setup, but cross hasn't happened. And now the Lord Jesus introduces it metaphorically. He that taketh not his cross. They all knew the procedure, that the person who was going to be crucified carried his cross to his death. It was an extra insult, wasn't it? We had that at our school. We could be caned in those days. But the master would send the boy to the head to collect the cane, then he'd have to walk through the corridors in front of any other children that were there with the cane. Everybody knew what was going to happen to it. It's pretty embarrassing. He that taketh not his cross. So the cross, the bearing of the cross that leads to crucifixion. But never before had Jesus suggested that this was a picture of the life of a disciple. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. You can, I think, speak of a cross, which is a burden that you bear simply because you're a human being, health-wise or whatever. But the real significance is for the disciple with this burden of witnessing for Christ. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. You may think to yourself, well, I'm not worthy of previous generations. They'd been martyred. All sorts of things had happened to them. Well, let me give you a football illustration. There you are, the teams in the cup final. And the people supporting one team said the other, well, they had an easy ride. They didn't play any of the big clubs like we had to play. So how do you respond to that? Well, you respond to that by saying you can only play the teams that you're drawn against. So it may be that in this century and at this time, our life as a disciple of Christ is much easier than, say, Reformation times, but not as easy as Victorian times. But there's nothing wrong with our not going through what they went through, if we do it in principle. We can only witness to our own generation. We can only, in fact, we can witness to the next generation. And if we write books, perhaps the generation after that. But we don't have to worry ourselves about, well, not being as devoted as those who became martyrs on the cross. Might be a good thing to ask yourself how you would react to being a martyr. I meant to say at the stake. Yeah, I don't know how they would kill Christians in modern day life. They do in many countries in Africa and in the Far East. You have some very barbaric means of putting people to death who love the Lord. And then here's another challenging statement. He that findeth his life shall lose it. I do know that's what I really think has happened to most people in Princeton. They got their nice house. They got their nice garden. They got a good job, a good career. They're probably top of their profession. Say they don't come to church. They've found their life. That's the significance of it. They found what they like doing. They found what they're good at doing. They're not going to move out of that shell. And it's not going to lead them to eternal life. It's not going to lead them to the forgiveness of sins. They've found their life and they've lost it. Whereas the person who loses his life for the gospel, either by being put to death or by being persecuted by family or for whatever reason, he will find it. The true life of glory will be his in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, the angels, and all the other believers that have ever lived. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And now the Lord is a bit softer, but just as far reaching. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Well, you will imagine with Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and Elisha in 2 Kings 4 that the reward of a prophet was to bring a little boy back to life. And you remember that Obadiah hid 100 people in a cave by 50s. They were all prophets. And he got the reward of Elijah. Well, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet, because he's a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward, whatever a prophet can give you. He that receiveth a righteous man, we're thinking now of true righteousness, a believer in Christ, a person who doesn't claim any righteousness of his own, but only the Saviour's righteousness. He that receiveth a righteous man, in the name of a righteous man, shall receive a righteous man's reward. What's that? Well, he preached the gospel to you. You'll hear the gospel and have an opportunity of believing. And whosoever shall give to drink one of these little ones a cup of cold water only, in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So here are the most insignificant of believers. You will remember that the Lord Jesus, Father calls out in his election, not many wise, but the base things of the world, the things that are not. So whoever gives one of them even just a cup of water, not even Coca-Cola, not even Orangeade, not even beer, but just gives them a straight cup of water, God notices, though the giver is insignificant and the person to whom it's given is insignificant to the world. But he will not lose his reward from the Lord. The meaning, of course, here, particularly, is that if disciples are being pursued and if they're being chased, anybody who takes them in may share the danger, but won't lose the reward. So all these things that the Lord Jesus has said in this passage, he says to the disciples as they're just going out for a few weeks. At first, it seems that, well, it's not going to be very difficult. But by the time Jesus has finished outlining what the future history of those who go out will be, bear in mind that all those disciples just going out for a few days now were martyred, except John, in times to come. He made sure they understood what the cost was. And we must understand what the cost is of being a disciple. If we're not persecuted, fine. But we know how we've got to respond if we are. May the Lord bless us.